We did a quick trip through the 9 plagues that lead up to the final plague. And the details you probably have memorized for Bible quizzing or for school class or Sunday school, and which ones, what, when, how. We took the time on Easter Sunday afternoon to just sit down and read through all of those in one setting, back to back to back, in hopes of, you know, catching a few themes. And we saw that it is plain that God was behind each one of them and had a purpose. And his purpose will be accomplished. The 10th plague is set off from the others as kind of the final one that pushes Israel into their deliverance. It's not for Israel, it's for Egypt. And yet it is set off by this chapter to kind of highlight its significance and its importance. And so we want to take the time, if that's the pattern that the scriptures unfold for us here, we want to take the time to try and capture that. I would summarize this chapter with what James says in James chapter 4, that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, when it says God opposes the proud, it's a very picturesque kind of word, pointing to something that we may not capture. Opposition can be strong, it can be weak, it doesn't clearly capture what James, he's actually citing it here from the Old Testament, but the nuance of the word there, it's really God puts his armor battle on and goes to war against proud people. And that's a frightening thing if you believe what the Bible says about God. And how do you fight against omnipotence? That's not a fair fight. And the reminder here for the people of God is, remember, this is not written for Pharaoh. This is written for the people as they've come out and they've seen the deliverance, and they're going to be in this toss-up between persevering faith or falling away faith, and they need the reminders of what has already transpired. And so, are they going to be proud like the Egyptians? Are they going to be humble? And this chapter, I think, has the reminder to them that humility is the preferred option. And as we walk through it, we're going to read it here in just a second, but as we walk through it, there are three key elements. There are the proud, there are the humble, and there is God. That makes up that statement that James quotes. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I want you to see that. So let's look in our text, Exodus chapter 11. We'll begin reading in verse 1 and go to the end of the chapter. Now the Lord said to Moses, "One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold." The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out in the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, go out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. And the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh. Yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Well, what do we see? Well, we see, first of all, I think, the proud. And rather than grouping this in sections, I just want you to, in light of what we've already read to this point in Exodus, and then how it's displayed specifically in this chapter, I want you to see each of these three components. And we'll look first at the proud. The proud are obviously destroyed, according to what is described in this chapter. Now, the events haven't happened yet. They are future. So this is the warning of destruction. And we see the proud and their destruction, that it is fitting as God's punishment upon them. Now, realize, just as it was the case when we went through all of those tribulation plagues and bowls and judgments and all of that, those all had a purpose in punishing, but God punishes with the intent to redeem or to correct. So even in that tribulation period when all of the earth is falling apart, we come and we see the gospel's being preached by 144,000, by an angel or by an eagle that's flying in the midpoint of the air, and an angel, and all of these different things, God's still redemptive in his purposes and punishment. Now, proud people see the punishment of God and refuse it. Refuse to learn from it. Refuse to take it in and accept it and see that God isn't my enemy. He really loves me and he's trying to correct me. And this is the way it is with children. A genuinely converted, godly child understands the purpose of their punishment. It's that the parent is correcting something in them. But a proud child may be compliant on the outside, but inwardly their heart is saying, they should never have punished me. And they refuse to learn from the punishment. They are, biblically speaking, fools. They're right in their own eyes, and they can't see that there's some possibility they could ever be wrong. And that's what we see for Pharaoh. Pharaoh has had numerous occasions, 9 of them. These are outside his magician's snakes being consumed by the staff of God. And that's a 10th one. He's had numerous occasions that have inflicted severe punishment upon his life, and upon his country, and upon the whole region. And what has he done? Stubbornly, proudly, no, I will not give in. And so now it comes to the final one, and really if we pick it up, it's been a gradual progression. No, you may never go, no, get out of my sight. To, okay, uncle, oh, God's giving me relief, so no. Okay, you can go, but you have to leave your children. Okay, you can go, you can take your kids, but you have to leave your possessions and your livestock. Okay, you can take some to sacrifice, but you have to leave the rest. I mean, all the way up, he's been trying to give a little bit, but never really give. And so the last time, Moses has come before him, and he says, look, here's the deal. God gets obedience fully or none. It's God's way or it's not God's way. You choose, but there's no halfway point where you can kind of obey what God's saying here. And Pharaoh says no. He hardens, he stubbornly refuses, hardens up his heart again. And finally he says, Moses, I don't ever want to see you. The time I see you again, you will be dead. And our chapter is introduced, as I understand it, this is really what's transpired. This follows right along. It's not like Moses left at that time and comes back. This is part of that whole progression. Moses actually leaves at the end of our chapter here. And the last time he sees Pharaoh is when Pharaoh's begging him to leave with the people of Israel. So this chapter is really an unfolding of repeated, rebellious. God was trying to intervene in Pharaoh and the people of Egypt and correct their worship of idols and other gods, and yet Pharaoh would not listen. He refused the punishment of God. Not only did he refuse the punishment of God, but proud people refused the messenger of God. We see in this section, verse 4, thus says the Lord. That's what Moses says. Moses isn't some like mighty, magnificent leader. And he raised up a great name for himself. No, Moses is like, I can't handle the Hebrew and the Egyptian. Oh, I can't handle all of that, Lord. I can't do this. No way. Not me. But there he is, obeying God, and there he is saying, God has said. And here's Pharaoh, who refuses to hear God speak. No, I don't care. And week in and week out, people will attend church, come, and you can say things like, children, obey your parents. Like the ears are stuffed up, those headphones that you wear on planes to crowd out any other noise. No way. I've got my tune that I'm singing in my head. No. I don't care what God says. I don't care who's telling me that God says it. Stubborn, proud people fail to look at the Word of God and take it in. And it results in their own destruction. Pharaoh refuses not only God's corrective punishment and God's messenger, but he refuses God's plan. God had a plan for his people. God had a plan for Egypt. And God was going to accomplish it, but Pharaoh had nothing to do with it. We see in verse 3, the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. It has been plain as from the time that the Egyptians started to try and kill the Israelites, that God was against Pharaoh and Pharaoh's people for doing so. God was going to multiply them. They could work them all day long. The Israelites were multiplying like rabbits. Didn't matter what they tried. They could try and kill them. The Israelites were still multiplying like rabbits. It didn't matter what. God was going to bless his people, and Pharaoh thought he could change God's plan for some proud reason. He thought he was mightier than God. But not only that, God told him specifically, warned ahead of time, all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstone, the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such shall never be again. He thought somehow he could avoid this as if 9 times weren't enough. If frogs in your bed aren't enough, and gnats in your food and in your ears and in your hair, and flies and water that's blood, and as if it weren't enough 9 times in a row, all of a sudden, here is somebody who actually has the audacity to think, I don't think so. You're not going to take my firstborn. I don't care who you are. I am going to protect them. We'll find out. How does that end up for the proud people? The end of chapter 12? Exactly what God said. Call it luck. Just lucky stroke. God got it right. Wow. Why do we do the same thing? God unfolds his plan. God says, look, I created you. You've sinned. I sent my son. I give you the opportunity to receive the gospel. If you reject it, you will go to hell. And somehow, in our pride, we think, God's just, he's a joke. I choose not to believe in God. Or, I'll get saved when I'm good and ready. I've got too much fun living to do right now. Or, we put all kinds of excuses, and God, just like Pharaoh, he brushes them all aside, and he sends hardship into our life and to try and put a road path to keep us from going to destruction. And there we are just like, no, I'm going to not hear God and not think that his plan's ever going to happen. La, 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 roses and chocolates and ice cream. And there we are, just ignoring the fact, as if God hasn't told us everything that will happen, more specifically, I guess, applying it. As if you personally aren't going to stand before Christ one day and give an account for every little thought and action and attitude, I mean, from the smallest insignificant word spoken to the inner thoughts that you and God alone know. You personally will stand before your Maker and give an account. And there we go, doing the things that God says we shouldn't, not doing the things He says we should, pretending as if His plan isn't actually going to be accomplished or somehow we're going to get away with all of this. That's pride. Pride leads to destruction. And the destruction isn't summarized in this chapter. I mean, ultimately, the destruction isn't the death of the firstborn. The destruction is the death of Pharaoh and his Egyptian army in the Red Sea. But they were proud enough to have second thoughts after they had finally said uncle. I mean, to chase the Israelites, thinking they could defeat that God that was a cloud of, you know, a cloud by day and a pillar by night. I don't know what was in their mind. You're left just kind of amazed until you look back at your life. And you think about my life. What was I thinking? Why did I do that? Why did I say that? Why am I living like this? But in reality, proud people never get to that point, do they? Pharaoh never stopped and asked that question. Because the fool is right. Until he dies. What about the humble? Well, they're the opposite, aren't they? The humble receive the message. The Lord said to Moses, how many times? Moses, God's been speaking to Moses, and Moses has just done what God has asked. This is what's going to happen, Moses. No, this is what you need to say to the people to do, Moses. And so Moses goes and he says, thus says the Lord, this is what's going to happen. Again in verse 8, all these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, go out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. I mean, that's not Moses like, you'll see, I'll be somebody someday. He's saying, look, let me just tell you, God's already said this is what's going to happen, so here's what's going to happen. The next time that there's a conversation, you're people in that exalted place up there where you sit, Pharaoh, they're going to be down here where I am begging me and my people to leave. Why is it that Moses is so confidently able to say that? That's because back in verse 1, thus says the Lord, this is what's going to happen, Moses. And so what did Moses do? He took God at his word, and he's standing before the most powerful human being in the world, saying, your son's going to die, and the sons of all of your people, the firstborn child, male or female, whatever it is, they're going to die. Your firstborn cattle are going to die, and your leaders are going to be begging me to leave. And then he storms out in hot anger. The audacity. No, the faith. He can speak so boldly because God has said. Now, what about you and I? Are we really humble enough to go to that coworker and to go to that neighbor, to go to that family member, to go to the lost in our community and say, well, you know, we got this Jesus, and, you know, wouldn't you accept him pretty please? Or do we just boldly go and say, I don't mean arrogantly, Moses isn't being arrogant, not being a snot about it, But boldly saying, look, friend, you're on your way to hell. This tolerance that really isn't tolerant is not the way to get right with God. But let me tell you how you can get right with God. Well, it'll seem like I'm arrogant if I approach. Yeah, it may. But in reality, you're arrogant if you don't go confidently with the message God has given you. Are you humble enough to believe God and so speak confidently on His behalf, no matter what it costs you? That's what humble people do. They receive God's message and they build their lives around it and they therefore proclaim it. They receive God's correction. Whereas the people of Egypt, the Egyptians, rejected, especially Pharaoh, the Israelites received it. What do I mean by that? Well, notice in verses 2 and 3, there was a purpose. God had a purpose for that 400 years of slavery and hardship and difficulty and all of that. We've looked at that. God was keeping His people separate from the Egyptians. God was working to purify and to correct them and all of that. But God had a goal for the people of Israel. And that is, He wanted them to go out and He would prosper them. Verse 2 and 3, can you imagine going to your next door neighbor and like, hey, I really like those earrings. Can I have them? And that mirror, that would look great in my place back in Palestine when I get it built. Could I have, how about that? That's, it came from grandma? Oh, that's great. I would love to have your grandma's silver carry. Can you imagine that kind of thing? What does God say to them? Go in and go to your neighbor and ask them for their stuff. They'll give it. Oh, no way. Way! It's going to happen. And guess what? They did. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. The point here is, yes, they had difficulty for 400 years. And they couldn't see through all of that. I'm not trying to pretend and make light of it. But God had a purpose in all of that. And Israel, at the end, hopefully could see it. They could follow God's correction. The humble wait for God's vindication. Remember when Moses came back, what was one of his major concerns? They won't believe me. Nobody will believe me, Lord. They're not going to believe me. I'm telling you, they're not going to believe me. And it's almost like a self-fulfilling prophecy because he goes, and it sounds like, oh, whoa, they're going to believe me. Yes, until he goes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, nah, get rid of the bricks, make them make their own, make their life more miserable. And then his popularity poll numbers were not new leader of the people of Israel, new villain of the people of Israel. Let's kill this guy. Let's get rid of him. Who is he? Can you imagine the temptation for Moses? I told you. I told you they weren't going to listen. But what do we see now? The plagues are all, we're on the other side of them almost, except for this last one. What is the case for Moses? Well, verse 8. Here Moses recalls how the servants will come and bow down. Should add another one in there. And that is in verse 3. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. In God's time, those who are faithful and humbly obey will be proved right. It took a lot of faith. It's easy to knock Moses, but it took a lot of faith to do what he did. And as he did it, God vindicated him, not at that exact, precise moment, right when he first obeyed, but in time. Who looks like the fool and who is feared greatly? It's upside down, isn't it? The greatest ruler of the world, Pharaoh. His people are like, oh, I didn't have to have a We got the dumb Pharaoh. Why did we get him? Why couldn't we get a Moses? He's the mighty guy. But see, we want it out of order. We want vindication now rather than walking by faith. And God says, don't worry. You will be vindicated in my time. And humble people are willing to take God at that word. And to trust and to wait. Not only that, humble people reflect God's character. Moses goes out here in hot anger. Interesting expression. His nostrils breathed hot. Ooh. Well, it's an idiom to express the fact that he was really mad. You know, we say, I've had it up to here. Well, he's had it all the way. How is that a reflection of God's character? Because God does not accept pride. Moses has been patient, doing what God says, but Moses also reflects the character of God that disdains pride, and he's mad. Not mad like, oh, he won't listen to me. I'm going to punch that guy in the nose. No, it's that you cannot stand against my God. It's David, little David with sling and stones and no armor and all of that. And he comes up and he's like, who is this joker that's profaning the God of Israel? It's that kind of intense, zealous anger for the glory of God. And there is Moses storming off because the proud rebellion of Pharaoh cannot be accepted. You see, humility is not weakness. Humility is simply knowing who you are and being exactly what you're supposed to be. God's creature reflecting God's character. And that's Moses as he leaves with hot nostrils. Now we've seen the two human equations in the statement, where is God? Well, God's everywhere in the chapter. Thus says the Lord, verse 4. I mean, this is Yahweh. Verse 1, the Lord said, one more plague I will bring. But specifically in verses 4 through 6, God speaks about going out into Egypt. It's interesting. One commentator said it this way, God had asked that Egypt let his people go out. Because they did not let them, God went out through Egypt. It's not some, you know, ring wraith or some dark night rider or some kind of black cloud. However people try and portray it, it's God going out, and God has omnipotence. You can bet Pharaoh did everything within his power to safeguard his child. Gave him every inoculation he could possibly have against every possible virus and illness. He put him in a, you know, best environment they could have in that culture. And I don't think that their culture was that, you know, bad. I think they were a rather civilized society from what we can see of them. He did everything within his human. He put the alarm system on so that the guy broke in through the back door, that he could call Broadview and, you know, be safe and all of that. He did everything. And in the middle of the night, the son is dead. God is omnipotent. You cannot fight him. You can do everything to protect your life and put a hedge about you and think you're going to. And God can unravel that situation with a snap of his fingers if he had them. You see, God in his sovereignty acts in omnipotence. You will never, as a proud person, avoid destruction. But God acts not only in omnipotence, God acts in justice. What is this whole go to your neighbor, get their stuff, And why is God, I mean, it almost sounds, God's not very nice. He kills firstborn children. That's almost not like God, is it? No, it's 100% like God. What do I mean? God is a God of justice. The Israelites for 400 years were not paid what was due to them. Now they're getting their payment. You may not today get your reward, but mark it down. God will reward you if you labor faithfully for Him. But not only that, you may not today get your punishment, but mark it down. You will get exactly the punishment you need. Why is it that God kills the firstborn? I mean, these innocent little lives. I mean, we picture them, these little babies. They could have been adult men. They could have been whatever. I mean, I always knew it was good to be the youngest. Just didn't know why. What's the point? Who is God's firstborn? Israel. God said that repeatedly. Israel is my firstborn son. Who had been trying to kill God's firstborn? The Egyptians. Mark it in your little book, back of your brain, wherever. God doesn't play. He gives you exactly what you earn. He is a God of justice. And it's throughout the pages of the Scripture. Sinners will in hell receive the exact punishment their sin deserves. Believers in eternity will receive the exact reward that their righteous deeds have earned them. God is a God of justice, and He acts always justly. I mean, what an encouragement if you're a believer to do what is right regardless of the cost and how much it matters in this life and how much you have to give up and all of that, to know that God will reward your faithful service even if it's never seen while you're alive on this earth. And what a warning against thinking that you can sit there in privacy and hide sins as if God's not going to deal with it. God sovereignly acts in justice. And He acts in freedom. What is that? Well, notice this expression in verses 7 and again in verse 10. The sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark. That's the little literal Hebrew here is the dog will not sharpen his tongue. What does that mean? Well, dogs were not pets in the ancient Near East. They were, we would maybe compare them today to a pack of rats. And they weren't like, oh, Fido, come here. We're going to keep you as our family's little animal. And these were just scavengers. They were mean. They traveled in packs. They would bite. I mean, you think pit bulls and the news and all of that. You know, just think of them that have had no training, who are just really hungry, and they want what you have in your hand. A dog was not thought of as a good thing. And the dog to sharpen his tongue, to growl in that deep, raspy growling was not a pleasant thing for anybody to come across. They didn't have their pepper spray, apparently. And God's saying, look, while I'm over here and your firstborn are dying, where my people are, there ain't even going to be a pack of dogs to scare them. Why is that? Well, the Lord tells us, that you may understand, the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Oh, the Israelites were really good people. So God was nice. No. God in His freedom can make a distinction between sinner and sinner, just punishment and grace. Now, we struggle at this point. And we're like, that's just not fair. It piques my interest, you know, to hear this kind of thing. We think, oh, God can't do that. I'm like, okay, there's a couple problems with that. God, to be God, gets to do it, regardless of what we think of it. But why is it that God can't do that? Because that's just not right. And the whole time we're holding close to our vest, our cards, which are saying, I get to choose whether I want God or not. Oh, I get it. God can't be free to do what He wants, but you can be free to do what you want. Oh, I see it really clearly now. God gets to choose to save those whom He wants. It wasn't that Israel was somehow deserving of this. God just set His love on them, and because He set His love on them, He made a distinction. They should have been having their firstborn killed as well. They should have been destroyed in judgment as well. But God gave them grace. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God removed His grace from Pharaoh so that he would continue on in the path. Not that He forced him on in the path, that he would just continue on in the path of stubborn rebellion and foolishness. And we look at that, and as human beings, we're like, oh, what a huge theological problem we have here. How can this be? And we really shouldn't. Maybe a comparison would be helpful. It's like you're sitting there, you're watching the evening news, and they're showing this police chase. And there are, you know, dangers all over here, and who knows how many crashes there are for the police cars. But here goes off this criminal, and finally the criminal's car crashes. And out from the crash crawls the criminal, and he's got his gun, and boom, 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 there he's shooting at the police. And then he empties his gun, and he's off running through the fields, and finally they capture him, and they happen to secure him. They happen to use a taser gun. And there he is with his lawyer on the news saying, I just can't believe there's such police brutality. I mean, you know, they were just so mean to me. All right, you risked their lives, you shot at them, and you ran from the law, but somehow the police are being brutal by, you know, bringing you safely with a taser gun rather than just plunking you. It makes no sense, but that's what we do as human beings. We sit there with God and we're like, how can God not let people get saved? God's free. God's God. God didn't make you sin. He didn't make you hate Him. He didn't make you be His enemy. He gave you the freedom to choose, and you chose to love the sin in Adam, and you made that choice your own in your own sin. You deserve to be plunked, using the analogy. You deserve every bit of hell that God spares any. It's God's grace. And grace can never be constrained. But to build up a little wall, to feel just and righteous in our rejection of God, we lay at God's feet this kind of, well, I could never believe in God that would choose to save some and not choose to save some others. That's just not a good God. So I'll just love my sin all the more. It's foolish. God has sovereign freedom, and the amazing thing is that He saves any. God is sovereign. Notice also, wrapping it up, two last things, I'll cover them quickly. Verse 4, God is a personal God. Here's what we don't get often, because God's way out there and He's a spirit. We don't think of sin as personal. I mean, sin is an attack on the very character of God. It's to love anti-God and to hate the real God. That's what any sin is. It's very personal. And so notice God says, I. He sent the gnats. He sent the frogs. He sent the bloody water. He sent all of the judgments that came in those plagues. But the last is God's personal act. And yes, God uses means still today. He sends an illness. He sends difficulties. He sends this and he sends that as means of correction. But to the proud person who refuses all of that, one day it will be literally face to face with your Maker, and you will give an account. And your pride will be seen to be foolish. God is a personal God who will deal with you personally. And the last thing that is so foundational to this whole book is that God acts in sovereign self-interest. Notice in verse 9, Pharaoh now listened to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. God is not foiled by your rebellion. God wasn't foiled by Pharaoh. God, in removing his grace and letting the sinner love his sin, was accomplishing his purpose, and the same will be of your life. God's not going to be like up in heaven, oh, I just lost somebody. God removes his grace and you're not saved. God gets glory when he punishes people too. And God gets glory in graciously delivering the Israelites and graciously saving people. So don't, in our mind game kind of society, think, well, I got a little trick I'm going to play on God. I'm going to trap him with this one. You know, I've got this. No, God is glorified in everything that happens, whether it's the punishment of sinners or whether it's the salvation of the lost. And that takes me back then to James. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now, you're not God. How should you respond to that? Should you sit there trying to say, well, am I proud or am I humble? Or, you know, did he love me or doesn't he love me? Is there an E up here? I'm elect or is there not? I don't know. I guess I can't make any decision. No, that's not what James says in James chapter 4. He says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Can I just say, though God is glorified in judgment, God's also giving you grace today. He's let his message go forth and you've heard it. And as a teenager, as an adult, humble yourself. If you've been proud and not learning from God's corrective hand and refusing his word, and if you've been just thinking you can get by his plan somehow, humble yourself. Today. That's what you can do. You can fall on your face before God and plead for mercy and beg for forgiveness for being a God hater and for taking him on that wild goose chase, as it were. Going back to the car chase analogy. You can ask God for forgiveness for your personal attacks against him and his character and his will and his plan, and he is a gracious God who will forgive you. How will I know if I'm elect? That's not your question to answer. Your question is really simple. Will you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God? Mark it down. God destroys you if you're proud. There's no escape for Pharaoh. But he does give grace if you're humble. Dear God, I thank you for your love for sinners like Tim Davis. And I don't know why you saved this 7-year-old at the time. I'll say with the hymn writer, oh, praise my God, he reaches me. Lord, there's a lot that we as humans would like to try and have answered and try and grasp and understand when it comes to your sovereign freedom and our election and punishment and mercy. You haven't given us the answer to those things. You've just explained who you are, explained who we are, and call us to change by your grace through Christ who we are. And I pray that we would be humble and that we would place ourselves under your mighty hand so that we might experience your grace. Lord, I pray as we learned last week in 1 Corinthians 10 that this very event was written for our benefit as well as for Israel's. Help us not to think that we are stronger than God. Help us to avoid the fallacy of thinking we can start by faith and then live in the flesh. Help us not to think we're able to stand, because we will then certainly fall. Help us to persevere in our faith. If we come to you in salvation initially in humility, help us to make progress in our salvation in humility as well. So, Lord, as we see this little chapter in the book of Exodus, I pray that you will help us to see its truth. Help us to be humble and to humble ourselves under your hand. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.